And then let's take our Bibles and open them up to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We have not been in the book of Acts for a while. And I just want to take a moment and say thank you to Smed for preaching that series on waiting. It was just what I needed and didn't know it, but it was great. So thank you for doing that. Love just sitting under your preaching, just being cared for. I was cared for well, so thank you. And I'm so eager to be back. In fact, I was going to do something different. I was going to do something in 2 Corinthians 5 for the month of December, and I don't know why. I wanted to get back to Acts 8. So if you see something somewhere that says 2 Corinthians 5, just ignore that. We're in Acts 8, okay? So that means we're going to need to do just a little bit of review since it's been 2 months since we've been there. So here's where we are. Beginning of chapter 8, the end of chapter 7, the most powerful Jewish authority threw a murderous blow at the gospel and at the church preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. If you remember, Stephen was murdered, buried under a pile of rocks at the hands of the Sanhedrin. That's the leader of the religious leaders of the temple in Jerusalem. They couldn't wait for the Roman governor to get assembled and go through another trial like they did with Jesus, maybe just a couple of years prior. They lost self-control, all of it quickly, with Stephen, and they took matters into their own hands. They rushed him outside the city and buried him under a pile of rocks. And one of their young apprentices is named Saul. And he quickly becomes the face of their savage persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Look at verses 1 to 3 of Acts chapter 8. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. And so many, many believers were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria in verse 1. So this is really a crucial moment in the storyline of the gospel mission. The gospel mission is now transitioning from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, just indeed as Jesus said that it should, back in chapter 1, verse 8. But how it's transitioning from Jerusalem beyond there is what is shocking and costly. And what the believers in Jesus Christ had become is about to be revealed, and it's about to be tested as they run from Jerusalem. And so what we get to see next is we're going to find out the true fruit of the gospel in the church when it was in Jerusalem in those early years. But we get to see its true nature now, its strength, its true convictions. Those are all about to be discovered in the next verses. This is a church that, as it is running, is dealing with fear, intimidation, murder, anxiety, uncertainty, all of that is chasing their thoughts and their minds. Now, what would you be like in a moment like that? What would I be like in the midst of all of that? They've even been separated from their church leadership. Everybody ran except the apostles. They're on their own outside the walls of Jerusalem. What are we going to find? Let's look at verses 4 to 8 this morning. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. You pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity again together to be under your word this morning, and we pray, God, that we would get low and that your word would be lifted up high over us by your Spirit, and that you would press it down deep into us, that, Lord, you would reveal to us yourself and how you are in perfect control of your gospel mission, that you are providing and have been providing just exactly what is needed, Lord. And may that give us just great confidence as we think about the gospel mission that each of us is on in the own places where we live and work. And Father, I pray that you would use your word this morning to draw Grace Bible Church in greater alignment with your purposes for the church and the gospel mission. Lord, make us an effective tool in this valley. Help us to look beyond ourselves, to remember what it was like to be set free and to rejoice in Jesus. Thank you for those who came to us when we were miserable, in a broken life, in a broken world, and they preached Jesus to us. Help us to remember what it was like to receive Christ, to know that we were forgiven of all of our sins, made new in Christ. What joy filled our hearts. How will they know if we do not open our mouths this week? How will they know this gospel joy if we do not open our mouths? So God, bring us into alignment with your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In these just five short verses, it quickly becomes clear to us that God is still very much in control of the gospel mission. Everything is okay for the gospel mission. There's no bump in the road at all, even though the church has been scattered. There's no dumping of plan A for the contingency plan. They're facing persecution. They're running away from persecution. And it doesn't lead the church to go cower in a cave somewhere, wondering what went wrong. What the church became in Jerusalem is about to be revealed as they run from Jerusalem. What is this passage all about? You can see it up on the screen. It's this. Forced to flee, God gave four indicators that the gospel mission was not on the ropes. That's the encouragement you get today. God gives you four indicators that the gospel mission is not on the ropes. Here's the first one. Number one. The first indicator is an undeterred conviction to preach the gospel. Verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered. This tells us that many in Jerusalem did indeed scatter to escape the imprisonment that Saul was bringing upon the believers. The apostles had made the difficult decision to stay in Jerusalem. Perhaps for those who could not flee for whatever reason, they decided to stay to help them face the strong persecution that would have been carried on by Saul. But many were scattered from Jerusalem. And these who were scattered are actually described in verse 4. They are described as preaching the word. The word they're preaching means evangelizing. Maybe we could make up a word. They're gospelizing. They're gospelizing with the word. They're evangelizing with the word. Or preaching the word. It's not just any kind of preaching, though. It's the preaching of the gospel. This tells us that the ones who were scattered, because it describes them, they were of a certain kind. They were a certain kind of people. They were known for this. They were known for evangelizing. They were known for preaching. They were known for gospelizing with the word. How did they get this way? When did they become like this? Who modeled it for them? Or did they just find themselves to be this as they're running for their lives with only the possessions they can carry in their hands outside the walls of Jerusalem? Or had they already become this in Jerusalem? The early chapters of Acts, they put a heavy emphasis, if you remember, on how Peter was a preacher of the gospel, how John was a preacher of the gospel, and Stephen was a gospelizer. But now we get to see that evidently the people in the church had also become such. It was just who all of them were. They were people who evangelized. They were people who gospelized others with the word of God. It didn't matter if they were in Jerusalem and countless numbers were coming to them and even the surrounding community was in fear of them for what God was doing in them. It didn't matter if they were there, they gospelized. It didn't matter if they were running for their lives outside of the city of Jerusalem. They were gospelizing. And notice what else it says in verse 4. Those who had been scattered went about. Isn't that exciting? They went about. That's very boring in the English, isn't it? It sounds like you could just skip right over that and miss it. What that means, they went about, it means this. It means that they went throughout from one place to the next place. They went from one place to the next place. It's actually a very purposeful word. It's a word that has intentionality built in it, as you'll see here in just a moment. This isn't the word that you use when you want to say that people ran here and some ran there and others ran over that place for their lives, whichever way they could go. This is not the way you describe people who are just kind of wandering or meandering aimlessly, wherever it is that they kind of find themselves, that's where they are. Actually, this word is a very purposeful word. It is a missionary word. The basic idea is this. They scattered with gospel purpose to go throughout the area from one place to the next place. That's the idea. It's going with gospel purpose in mind. Watch this. Look at chapter 8, verse 40. This is true about Philip. After the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, there's the word, the verb, he kept preaching the gospel. Do you see how it's associated with the preaching of the gospel? To all the cities until he came to Caesarea. That doesn't mean he's wandering aimlessly trying to find his way back to Caesarea. No, he's going specifically from one city to the next city to the next city until he gets back to Samaria and he's preaching the gospel as he does it. Look at chapter 9, verse 32. This is about Peter. Peter was traveling through all those regions. There it is. He came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. He's going in a purposeful way. Go to chapter 13, verse 6. Paul's first missionary journey. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, that's the island of Cyprus, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus. He went through the whole island. He's not wandering through the island just kind of trying to figure out whichever way the path takes him. He's got a purpose in mind. He's on a mission. Chapter 14, verse 24. Same mission, Paul and his traveling companions, they passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. They're on a gospel mission. Chapter 15, verse 3. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they were bringing great joy to all the brethren. You see, they were on a purposeful mission. Look at verse 41 of chapter 15. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. You see, it's a traveling that is associated with the gospel mission of strengthening the churches. Chapter 16, verse 6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. It's on the gospel mission that they're doing this. Chapter 18, verse 23. The data is overwhelming in this. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. It's a going from one place to the next, to the next, to the next, with purpose for the whole purpose of strengthening the disciples. Chapter 19, verse 1, Paul was doing it again. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. Verse 21 of that chapter. Now, after these things they were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. In chapter 20, verse 2, when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. Now, go back to chapter 8, verse 4. Those who had been scattered We're passing through from one place to the next place to the next place, preaching the word. That's the idea. They're not running for their lives, terrified, wondering where to go. And some of them go this way and the rest go another direction. The other go ahead the other direction. They're going purposefully with the gospel, this church is. The word is constantly used of the missionary journeys. It's associated with gospel preaching. They did not have their annual missionary conference in Jerusalem and then strategize together that they need to take the gospel out and start preaching in all these different cities. No, that's not what happened. Persecution just hit them. And that was why they scattered. But there's something already within this young church in Jerusalem that led them to be purposeful in their scattering. They were undeterred in preaching the gospel. They ran with gospel purpose. This reveals to us what the church truly was already, what they had become while they were in Jerusalem. And this is an amazing indicator from God to us and to all who read this, that the missionary enterprise of the gospel in Acts is not on a gurney needing CPR. What a great opportunity to remind ourselves, even this morning, of what we are in Christ. What we are to be as the church. All of us in Christ have become testifiers of his saving work in the gospel in our own lives and what we see in Scripture. Remember, to be saved by his grace in the power of the gospel is to become a gospelizer. It is. Remind yourself of who you are this week. Don't let yourself forget who you truly are. Though you have many important roles in your life, the greatest role that you have in this world right now is to bring the gospel to the world you live in. That's why you're here. Use your role as a student to fulfill your primary calling to gospelize. Use your role as a son or daughter in your family to primarily fulfill your role as a gospelizer. Use your role as an employee or a boss to fulfill your primary calling in Jesus to gospelize. Use your role as a husband or a wife to fulfill your calling primarily to bring the gospel to bear on people around you. The early church was this way, even when they were on the run. They're at their, we might say they're at their worst. This is worst case scenario, and look what they're doing. We're comfortable, and we get to look at a church on the run, and we need to strive for what they are. And let's think rightly about persecution, too. We ought to give persecution its proper weight that Scripture gives it, no more and no less. Perhaps some of us need to be sobered a little bit in thinking about persecution, because persecution is real and it's dangerous. And we live in a world, listen, we're not handing out pinwheels to happy kids at Disneyland. Okay, we're not. We live in a world that hates Jesus. And they hate the gospel. And they hate the, how does this happen? They hate the message of a pardon in him. And that's what we tell people. And they hate us. And oftentimes as we take that message of a pardon out, there's real serious trouble associated with it. For people like us, we have so much comfort surrounding us that we need to be reminded that people like Stephen lost their lives for the sake of Jesus. It's even happening in our world today. Some of us may need to be sobered that persecution is real and dangerous. But perhaps there are others of you who you need to bring persecution down from the lofty, terrifying levels that you've put it at. You become maybe so scared of being rejected, of being persecuted, that your fears have actually been somewhat successful in redefining who you are. You become a quiet Christian. Content to live silently around the lost. Listen, your identity is one as a gospelizer. That's who we are. And persecution does not redefine you. It won't redefine you if you're thinking clearly. Persecution is a tool in God's hands. It's a tool to do one of two very okay things. The tool of persecution in God's hands can be used by Him to usher you into His presence or to relocate your gospelizing. And that's it. That's it. It's all it can be. The early church was not cowering in a cave somewhere with their head in their hands wondering what went wrong in Jerusalem. As gospelizers in Jerusalem, who now have to run for their lives outside of Jerusalem, they've decided to run with gospel purpose throughout the region. Acts 1:8 is alive and well. And what an encouragement from God. How helpful for us as we read through Acts and study it together. The gospel mission in Jerusalem through the church, it looked perhaps to somebody reading it up to chapter 8 that perhaps the church and the gospel had been dropped to one knee with a powerful blow of hate. But the gospel mission isn't gasping for breath at all. God has given us this indicator that the gospel mission is alive and well as gospelizers run with purpose from Jerusalem. God is in control. And you can't stop the gospel. The second indicator that the gospel mission is not on the ropes is this, number two, an unimpaired servant to proclaim the Messiah, verse 5. Philip moves from a general statement in verse 4 to a specific one in verse 5. He moves from the general group of believers in verse 4 and what they did as they ran with the gospel to what one man did in his running with the gospel, Philip. Now, this Philip is not Philip the apostle, one of the 11 or the 12 now, but this is Philip the deacon. Chapter 6 of Acts. Remember, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, chapter 8, verse 1. This Philip was one of the servant leaders raised up by the apostles in the early church for the purpose of making sure that Greek widows had food to eat each day. Remember? He waited on tables. The last time we saw Philip, he was putting bread on tables for widows, making sure they had something to eat. Well, what is said about Philip? Verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. That's about 40 miles to the north of Jerusalem. For you and I to get a sense of this, imagine if you had to run or walk from here to Cave Creek. That's how far away Samaria, the city of Samaria, was from Jerusalem. Samaria was the religious center of the Samaritans. So like Jerusalem was the religious center for the Jews, Samaria was the religious center for the Samaritans. And the Samaritans were an unusual mix of Jews and Gentiles. You can read on this in the Old Testament what happened when the 10 northern tribes were dispersed into captivity and the king of resettled the area with Gentiles from the outside, and they brought in their idols, and so the remaining Jews who were there commingled with them, and they had a strange mix of Yahweh and worship of Yahweh and worship of the idols, and it just only added to the hatred that already existed between the Jews and those people. Well, long ago, by this time in Acts 8, before this, they had dropped their idolatry and they claimed to worship Yahweh. But they only held to the Pentateuch. They only held to the first five books of the Old Testament. And there was a lot of friction between the Samaritans and the Jews. You can read about it through the Gospels, right? The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated them right back. And what's interesting is that one religious center, Jerusalem, had just been super saturated with the gospel. And now one of the servant leaders in that church has an idea to run to another religious center. Not to some obscure little village, but to another religious center. That's bold. That's bold. And notice the parallelism between verse 4 and verse 5. They were preaching the word in verse 4, and they were proclaiming Christ to them. Preaching what? The word. Proclaiming what? Christ. What is Luke trying to tell us? To gospelize those around you with the word was to proclaim Christ, as Philip did. The gospel message is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins. The gospel message is rooted in Messiah Jesus. So to preach Jesus is to evangelize. And to evangelize and gospelize others, but not have a message centered on Messiah Jesus, is no gospel at all. Do you understand that? To go out and be on a mission but not preach Jesus is to not preach the gospel. The gospel is not redeeming elements of the culture. It's preaching Jesus crucified for sinners. The gospel is not doing good deeds in your community. Don't leave out the gospel. Listen, don't leave your good works in your community unaccompanied without the gospel of Jesus. Nobody's telling you and encouraging you to not be good or do good things for people. You be good and you do good things for people, but you must open your mouth because you're a gospelizer. Don't let your good works go unchaperoned. Here's what we can't miss. The apostles, I love this about what's going on in Acts 8. The apostles are presented in the early chapters of Acts before this as strong leaders in the church. Are they not? As it's fulfilling its gospel mission in Jerusalem, they have such boldness and courageous leadership. But they didn't flee Jerusalem at the persecution, right? And so you could ask yourself, knowing that the apostles didn't run, but all of the church did run, you could ask yourselves at that point, as the church runs with the gospel, I bet there's going to be a leadership vacuum. And what's the answer to that? As you look at verse 5, evidently not. Philip was ready. Philip was ready for the task. He stands out among what all the believers were doing who did run. He stands out as one who, with courage, went to another religious center and brought the gospel to bear on them. The last time we saw him, he was serving bread to Greek widows, and now he's preaching Messiah to the city of Samaria. And Philip, as you'll see in the rest of this chapter to come, he's only a confident man in the gospel. He's capable. He's ready. He's effective. He is a sure proclaimer of Jesus Christ. So whatever it was that he experienced while just humbly putting bread on a table in front of a Greek widow who believed in Jesus, whatever it was he experienced while he was just faithfully, humbly, quietly serving in the church in Jerusalem, he's now ready to stand out on the gospel mission outside of Jerusalem. What is it that God is doing in this? In his providence, he has separated the leadership of the church away from the rest of the body, a great portion of the rest of the body, only to reveal to us that other leaders of the gospel are ready and are capable and willing and effective. Philip is unimpaired. Can I just ask you, how are you serving right now in the body? Are you serving in the body? Or do you daydream about bigger things that you wish you could do beyond the body? Are you serving humbly so? Are you serving faithfully? Are you laboring by God's grace to grow in godliness of character? Remember back in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, that it says that Philip was one of these seven men, and they were all to be of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom. Listen, before he became the preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Samaria, he was a man who was of good reputation. And he was full of the Spirit and wisdom, and he was faithful and humble and willing to serve faithfulness and humility in your service. That's fertile soil for you to grow in, men. So that you can be ready for greater gospel opportunities that will come later. But oftentimes we can really shortchange and sterilize that fertile soil that we're supposed to be growing in by daydreaming about wishing we could do something different. Sometimes we can think that what we're doing is beneath us. Instead, we need to get beneath what we're doing. Last time we saw Philip, he was serving tables. And the next time God lets us see him, he's preaching Messiah to the city of Samaria. Listen, teach the children of our church, and do it well. Do it quietly. Do it humbly. Do it faithfully. Work on your character. Hold little babies so that when a mom leaves you over at the classroom to walk over here, she is comforted by you, knowing that she can leave her little one in your hands and she can come over here and worship. Do what you do faithfully. Do it humbly. Do it quietly. Work on your character by God's grace. Set up this room well. Tear it down well. Host your small group well. Care for the people in your small group well. Humbly serve wherever God has you. Who knows how he uses that for the next thing he'll lead you to. And this is all an indicator from God in verse 5 that God knows very well what he is doing in separating the church from its leadership. God is in control. Persecution is not controlling God. Persecution is not controlling the gospel mission. The gospel can expand and new leadership can help lead the way with the mission without missing a beat. The third indicator that the gospel mission is not on the ropes is this. Number 3, an unparalleled power to authenticate the gospel. Look at verses 6 and 7. Now, this is closely related to Philip. It's tied to him. Luke provides for us a snapshot into the power of God that attended Philip's preaching of Messiah to Samaria. Look at verse 6. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. Remember that Peter and John and the other apostles in the earlier chapters of Acts, they had signs and they had wonders that accompanied their preaching in Jerusalem. Do you remember that? Do you remember why it was necessary for miracles and signs and wonders to attend Peter's preaching of the gospel? Do you remember why? I want to remind you, since it's been a while since we've been there. In Jerusalem, remember the Jews. They had a revelation base, did they not? And that revelation base was very well formed. It was easily understood. It was easily identifiable. It was the Old Testament. And the stewardship over that revelation base of the Old Testament was the temple's religious leadership, the Sanhedrin. But remember, they were rogue. They had gone off the rails. They had twisted that revelation base and used it to pervert the worship of the temple that revelation base prescribed. And they twisted it all for their own benefit so that they could get rich off the temple. The ministry of the temple was bankrupt. Now, that's the setting. Now think about this with me. If God was going to reveal that the stewards of that Old Testament were twisting it, and if God was going to rescue that Old Testament revelation of himself out of their hands and put it into the stewardship of another set of hands, how would the people know? And if God was actually going to give new revelation that was to sit on equal footing alongside his prior revelation, how would the people know? How would the common people throughout Jerusalem know they shouldn't listen to the chief priests anymore? How would they know? How would they know that The entrustment of those scriptures is now in this group of guys' hands. How would they know? Well, they should listen to the fishermen from Galilee. Really? How should I know that I, how will I know that I should listen to them? Well, if those men heal the sick and the lame, and if those men have power over the demonic realm, and if those men can even raise the dead as they preach the gospel of Jesus of Nazareth, that authenticates the message. And that authenticates the transfer of stewardship to these men with the scriptures. Signs and wonders and miracles were a gracious provision from God for these in Acts, primarily to help them know that God was speaking again, revealing himself afresh. And we find ourselves in Acts chapter 8 in Samaria, and the same thing is happening again through a man who's not an apostle, but closely associated with him, with the apostles, providing an indicator. God, that's what he's doing. He's providing an indicator to those who read here that though persecution struck a blow at the apostles and the gospel in Jerusalem, God was easily continuing the same authenticating work through Philip in Samaria. Listen, the gospel can't be stopped. And God's revelation of himself through Jesus Messiah in the gospel wasn't even slowed down a little bit by the temple's persecution. Verse 6, the crowds are giving attention with one mind. Look what it says here. To what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw. You see, this is all associated with what they heard. They saw these things and it was associated with what they heard. The miracles never took place just for miracles' sake. The miracles took place as they heard words being spoken to them. And they appeared to gather themselves up as almost as one man. They were with one accord giving attention to what was being said by Philip. Verse 7, unclean spirits were screaming loudly as they left those that they possessed. The demonic world in Samaria met its match that day that Philip started preaching Messiah. Many paralyzed were healed. That Luke, as a physician, uses a word that was referenced people who were paralyzed on one side by a stroke. And the lame were healed. Luke, as a physician in his day, had the ability to discern between demonic possession and disease. What a kindness from God in this passage at this critical moment. His gospel mission is not in therapy after the abuse it took in Jerusalem, but God is indicating that he is still very much powerfully attending the preaching of the gospel in order to authenticate its message. By the way, what's the implication from this for us? It's not that we be open but cautious, that God might do this among us. It's rather that we would have our confidence in these words bolstered even more. We should all the more be confident of this message concerning Jesus Messiah. I mean, look at the power that God gave to these men as he authenticated their message and their stewardship of the message. This is a great message. This is a message for you and me to listen to. This is a message of Jesus Christ for us to humble ourselves under. This is a message for us to lift up high over our own lives. An unparalleled power to authenticate the gospel. That's an indicator from God. The last indicator for the gospel mission to let us know that it's not on the ropes is this: an unmeasured joy to express because of the gospel. Look at verse 8. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Think of the condition of that city prior. Sick people, paralyzed people, demon-possessed people. Think of the condition of the woman at the well in John 4 as Jesus met her. Sexually immoral people. Think of one of the 10 lepers that Jesus healed who was a Samaritan, the only one who turned and came back. ravaged by disease. Samaria was just like the cities of Galilee at this time. It was racked with the effects of sin and the tragedies of a broken life in a broken world. But the preaching of Messiah Jesus came to their city, and now there is much rejoicing. Do you want to see that? Do you want to see this gospel joy today? Yes, we do. Somebody does. Out of the mouths of babes, I think it says. Do you want to see rebellious, sinful, sick and weak and broken neighbors and broken co-workers and ravaged classmates and family be truly happy like this? Gospel joy? What's their only chance for this kind of gospel rejoicing? If someone gospelizes them, proclaims Jesus Messiah to them. So let's look around us this week, right? Look carefully at the people that God has put around you, that He's put you right in the midst of, and remind yourself, look for the effects of sin upon them. See their broken lives. And then think of the city of Samaria. And imagine the people that you are around. Imagine them rejoicing greatly because of what Messiah Jesus has accomplished for sinners at the cross. And then remind yourselves, how are they going to get to that gospel joy? God will help them get there through someone who will open their mouths to proclaim Jesus to them. That's you. So don't be satisfied. Listen, I think it's far too easy for us to become satisfied with somebody seeing our honesty in our work. Or we become too satisfied that people can see our good work ethic. And we want that to speak for itself. And look, it does have a voice and it does say something. But gospel joy doesn't come from observing your good works. Do you understand that? Gospel joy comes from the faith and repentance that's associated with the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So open your mouth this week. And let your good deeds sit in the shade of a towering Messiah crucified for sinners. And remember your own story. Do you remember your own story? Do you remember when the light came on by God's grace in the gospel? How did you get from the misery of your own sin that engulfed you to the joy that's in Jesus Christ? How did you get there? Someone gospelized you. Did they not? Be that for someone this week. What if you prayed this week, God, I want to proclaim Jesus to someone this week. Just give me one. And listen, when you pray that doesn't mean when you did it once that you don't have to do it again, right? But maybe you should be bold and ask for two. Let's be bold. And lastly, I want you to think about people on the other side of the world. I want you to think of a tribe in the Finisterre Mountains of Papua New Guinea dancing for joy because of the forgiveness of sin they have found in Jesus Christ. Or think of Muslim people on the other side of the world who have joyfully been set free from the bondage of their sin and the lies that they've believed because they have been washed clean in Jesus. But how will they know that gospel joy? We need to send you to go, right? So you need to be praying for those who are wanting to prepare their lives for just such a thing and are preparing their lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's good reason for us to open our mouths this week. What you have done for us through your Son brought us and brings us still so much joy. All of our sins wiped away from your sight. How could we not share that treasure? How could we be like those lepers long ago in Israel who went out to the camp of the Arameans and they were all gone and they were feasting from one tent to another? At least they came to their senses and said, "We are doing a great evil today. There's good news and we're not telling anybody else. We have far greater news than they ever had." Would you help us to turn away from our silence, not to become arrogant, not to become cocky, not to become edgy, but to just become joyfully willing to speak of Jesus. We need you. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us an opportunity to open our mouths once this week, twice, multiple times. Give us courage. Help us to be faithful. Do the work that only you can do in the preaching of the gospel and the lives of broken people around us, Lord. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.